So, without further ado, let's get into this passage. We're going to be going all over the place, not just sticking in that 1 Corinthians passage. We'll be all over the place, but please bear with me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to open your word this morning, we want to thank you for this series, actually, looking at the difference Jesus makes. And I recognise that the topic today is possibly not going to be a popular one with some. And so, Lord, I pray that your spirit would be at work in us. Father, help us to see what you might have to say to us today and help us to apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know what? I really do think we live in a world today that avoids commitment more than perhaps any previous generation. A world where we delay RSVPs until the very last minute for fear that there might be a better offer. A world where people might say they'll come, but it's often going to be Starbo. Have you heard of that? Subject to a better offer. We hate being nailed down, and so we don't like to be too committed. And so today, to talk about membership in a Starbo world probably isn't going to be a popular topic for many people. I do wonder, actually, on the ministry team, I keep getting the short straw because I got sex a couple of weeks ago and now I've got to do membership. What is going on? Actually, you know, I do know that the idea of membership is quite offensive to some. I know there's a number in our own church here who believe that membership is unnecessary. Some would say, I don't need to be a member to be a Christian. Others, I don't believe everything the Presbyterian Church believes. I don't believe the whole WCF and its doctrine, so I can't be a member. Others would say, I don't know what it even means to be a member. What difference would that even make? How's it going to help me? I don't have to give someone more money. It just means that I'll have to do what the elders say. I don't like the Presbyterian form of government. Or maybe, you know what, I just don't want to go and do those four classes. There are lots of different reasons out there why you might not want to become a member. That's within the church. Looking outside the church, there's a whole bunch of other people who believe that you can actually be a Christian but follow this sort of churchless Christianity. This idea that my faith is an individual thing, it doesn't require anyone else to be involved, and I don't need to commit myself to a group of others to be a part of a church to be a Christian. So I guess the question is this: is it okay for a Christian to not be connected with a bunch of other Christians? Is a churchless Christianity possible? Now, if you're someone here today who doesn't believe in membership, but you know what, I want to try and change your mind. I'd like to challenge what I think are a lot of misunderstandings and misconceptions out there about what membership is. And I want to start by saying this. I want to start by saying that God has always intended that his people gather together. That has always been God's intention, that he'd be calling people out to join his family. It's always been God's intention that he wants us to form communities, new worshiping communities. The word gathering that is often in the Greek is actually ecclesia. In the New Testament, it's often translated as church. That word ecclesia, it means it's a called out assembly. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, let's look at a few quick passages that uses this word ecclesia. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, Barnabas and Saul met with the ecclesia, the church in Antioch. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul says that he had persecuted the ecclesia, the church of God. Each of these verses, the ecclesia, is a distinctive, clearly identifiable bunch of people who have gathered together in the name of Jesus. Ecclesia is the basis of English words like ecclesiastical, which means pertaining to the church, or ecclesiology, which is a study of doctrines about the church. Another passage, when Stephen is giving a speech to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7, he's talking about the Old Testament now. He's talking about Moses, and he says this. He says he, talking about Moses, was in the ecclesia, is the word, assembly, in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors. So even back in the Old Testament, God's people are identified as ecclesia, a called out people. In fact, the whole storyline of the Bible, if you stand back and look at it, is all about God calling out a distinctive bunch of people, clearly different from the nations and the world around them, that God is calling out to a bunch of people to gather together and worship him. I want to do a very quick sort of walk through the Bible to show you how gathering was always God's intention for his people. Let's go back to Abraham. Abraham was a nomad. It's recorded over and over in Genesis that he first of all pitched his tent, and the second thing he'd build right there beside his home would be an altar. Why do that? What's the purpose of an altar? An altar marked a place of worship. It's a place where his family would gather and worship God and the promises that he had made to them. It's a place where his family would gather and to make sacrifices. Moses, later in time, where Israel has now grown to become a great nation, really. Well, not great, but big. We've already seen from Stephen and Acts that they're called back then an ecclesia, a called out assembly. And the people now gather together to worship God, not so much at an altar, but at a larger tent called a tabernacle. This is a place of meeting together with God and his people. It's a place of ceremony, of festivals, of celebration. Whenever the people moved, what would they do? They would pack up the tabernacle and take it with them. It was set up in the middle of the camp, their center of worship. Moving along a bit further, we get to David. In David's time, God's people are no longer in tents. They're now building houses for each other in Jerusalem. And David's son Solomon would now build a temple, this grand temple, where again God's people would gather and worship. Next, if we move along to the exile, awful time in the history of Israel. Israel's been defeated. They've been conquered and moved off to Babylon. The temple's been destroyed. God's people are enslaved, and something new now emerges amongst God's people. For the first time, really, we start to see people gather in smaller buildings called synagogues. Synagogue simply means assembly or come together. And synagogues are described as places of prayer and places of praise and places where God's word is read out and rabbis preach and teach what God's word says. Each of these synagogues required a minimum of 10 men before it would be considered that. Each synagogue would appoint elders to be responsible for what happened there. And with 10 men there present in the synagogue and tithing, they could then generally support a rabbi who would come and teach them God's word. And as they grew larger, it talks about deacons, appointing deacons to help run the synagogue. And then now, post the exile, so this is when the Israelites returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem. The people then rebuild the temple and they've established the synagogues as well. So we kind of have three centers of worship now. We have houses where families would worship. We have synagogues where villagers would worship. And we have the temple in Jerusalem where the whole nation would come and worship. So by the time of Jesus, there's pretty much a synagogue in every village, maybe three or four in every town, 10 in a city. In Luke chapter 4, verse 15, Jesus, we read about, he goes to the synagogue to teach. And everybody praises him for his teaching. A synagogue is a place of teaching. And in fact, even as a little boy in the temple courts, no less, the people are amazed at what Jesus understands. And then post-Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, things change again. The temple is then destroyed in 70 AD, and it's not rebuilt. Even to this very day, the temple in Jerusalem has not been rebuilt. And in fact, even if it was, the Christians probably wouldn't go there anyway because there's no need for the sacrifices there. But the Christians, did you know, they don't meet in synagogues either. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, and Romans 16, it says that the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. And in Romans 16, it says, greet also the church that meets in their house. So where now, post-Jesus, are Christians meeting? They're meeting in houses, meeting in people's homes. They knew they couldn't meet any longer in the synagogues because this is something new to what used to happen in the synagogues. Now, some of these homes in the first century, I want to point out to you, had quite large sort of central courts, and you could sort of fit easily 20 to 40, sometimes even more people in these homes. As eventually, Christians would start buying sort of neighbouring properties and remove the dividing wall and have quite large gatherings, really, in these buildings, knocking down the wall, making bigger spaces. And within a few hundred years after Jesus, basilicas are being built that could seat hundreds of people. I just want to point this out. Throughout the Bible story, there never really seems to be any kind of hint of a Christian being a lone ranger. Christians always are called to be in a relationship with God and relationship with other Christians. Christians are constantly being called to be publicly connected and doing life together in community as one family under God. And look at how Paul describes himself in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." It's like establishing his authority. But then what does he say? "And all the brothers and sisters with me." Paul makes it very clear that he's not doing this alone. He's not a lone ranger, that he's surrounded by his brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's important to him. I'm trying to say God has always intended that his people gather together to publicly worship him. In fact, God's people gathered is by definition the church. It's not bricks and mortar, it's the people. The Bible knows of no Christian other than the Christian who is part of this gathering called the church. So we've seen there's no such thing as a churchless Christianity. I just do not see that concept anywhere in the scriptures, that our calling has always been to gather to worship with other Christians. But the question still remains, well, why would I want to become a member though? Why can't I just gather with other Christians without some sort of formal agreement that I'm a part of this particular group? Well, funny you should ask. Let me give you two reasons why you should seriously consider becoming a member of a local church. And the first one is this. It says in 1 Corinthians 12 that you are the body of Christ. Now, read this out before the talk. Paul said in that piece of scripture that Ray led out to us that we are many parts but one body. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we are all baptized into one spirit. And while each part is different, whether you're a hand or a foot or an eye, each part is equally valuable. Each part should have an equal concern for each other, and each part should be concerned about the whole body. It says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part honours with it. And verse 27, the last verse that we read out, says this: "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." So Paul here, what is he doing? He is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's saying, you are the body of Christ. Or in our context, Paul would be saying, you, Dolby Presbyterian Church, are the body of Christ. And each one of you is a part of it. His focus here is on the local church, having a local understanding of what it means to be the body of Christ. And that each one of us must treat every other member as equally valuable and be working for the good of the whole body of Christ right here in Dolby. That one of the promises that you make in becoming a member is that you'll not neglect gathering. Joining us regularly as God's called out people to worship our Saviour. And you will promise that you'll feed and take care of yourself by reading God's word and by praying. And you'll promise to love God with all you have and use your time and talents and finances to make us take the gospel to our town and beyond. This is all about what it means to be different parts of the one body, working for the good of the whole body of Christ. That's the first good reason why you should seriously consider becoming a member of a local church, because this is the body of Christ.
Now, the second reason for becoming a member is actually based on Matthew 18. This is a passage that describes how we should deal with sin in our church. Let's read it together. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they do not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector, i.e. cast them out of the church. Now, reading that passage, can you see the issue here? The issue is, how do we know who the church is? I mean, the church has to be a clearly defined group of people who have put their hand up and said, I want to follow Jesus, and I want you to keep me accountable in doing that. And if I'm pursuing a sin in my life, if I'm pursuing something in my life that I shouldn't be, with no confession or repentance, no desire to address that sin in my life, and you've gone through the appropriate escalation of speaking to me first yourself, then you brought two or three other people to speak to me about it, and I'm not listening to you, I'm still pursuing that sin in my life, then you've taken it to the church, and you've then had the church speak to me. Now, in our context, who would the church be? The church would be the elders who oversee this church. If I'm still pursuing that sin with no plan to address my disobedience, then I should be removed from the church family. This is the second reason to become a member. It's actually all about being obedient to Jesus, to be obedient in following Jesus in my life. It's saying I want to be serious about pursuing Jesus and doing battle against my sin. And I know how hard that battle is. So I'm going to make myself accountable to you. And you've got to make yourself accountable to me. I want to place myself under the authority of the leadership of this church. And I'm going to give them permission to challenge me about my walk with Jesus. And I'm going to invite them in an effort to restore me when I'm being disobedient. I'm inviting them to exercise loving biblical discipline on me when I stray. That's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? And I guess this is why we don't pick our elders lightly. The first thing we look for in an elder is that they're serious about following Jesus, and they're completely willing to be accountable to each and every one of us too. Now, I bet, actually, that some of you have experienced biblical authority being abused. And maybe you've even experienced that here. And if that's the case, I guess I want to say I'm really sorry. And I'd encourage you to take the steps that's outlined in this passage and give us the chance to repent and ask your forgiveness. Because you know what? The church is not perfect. And it's only a matter of time before a mistake is made and you're going to feel like you've been let down. And at the end of the day, if you don't have at least some level of trust in a church's leadership, then I don't know how you could become a member of it. But you know what? Whether you're a leader or not, the issue isn't so much whether or not someone sins, but whether they face up to it and whether they follow a path of confession and repentance and forgiveness. Now, it would be an exaggeration to say that the Bible commands official church membership. I want to be really clear. It certainly doesn't make you a Christian if you're an official member of a church. Official church membership does not guarantee your salvation. But I guess from this passage, how could you exercise the church discipline Jesus is describing here if there wasn't some kind of official local church membership. There is one more misconception about membership of our church that I'd like to address before I close. Because I've had a number of people say to me over the years, you know, I can't become a member of the Presbyterian Church because I don't believe everything that Presbyterians believe. And I'd just like to clarify that you don't sign up to the Westminster Confession of Faith to be a member of the Presbyterian Church. You do if you want to be an elder, or you want to be a pastor, or you want to be a ministry worker, but that's not so for membership. You do not need to sign up to all of the Presbyterian doctrines. But you do have to have a good grasp of the gospel. You do need to understand what the cross means, what Jesus has done for you. You do need to have made a personal commitment that Jesus is my Lord and Saviour. We do want to make sure that you can agree to the vows that you make in membership that we're going to hear in a moment some make in good conscience. But a difference of other less essential doctrines should never be an obstacle for you becoming a member of this church. Now, I'm sure you're all now convinced and want to line up and become a member. Let me know that we're going to be running membership classes in Term 3, starting on the 12th of August on a Sunday, 1 p.m. If you jump onto that, go to that website, even if you just want to come and just find out more about it. There's an expression of interest form, you can fill that out. If you want to know more, please speak to any of the elders or any of the ministry team. I'll close with this. You know what? It has always been God's intention that his people would gather together and worship him as one body. That Jesus calls us not just to be his alone, but to be a part of something bigger. Be a part of his family. Be a part of his church. And membership in the church is all about playing our part in that right here in Dalby. And this is the difference that Jesus makes in a very Starbay world. Let me pray. Father God, I recognise that some of the stuff about being a member, becoming an official member of a church, can sound really heavy. And I think that's because often the natural man, natural woman in us rebels against the idea of coming under anyone else's authority. Lord, it's absolutely true. It's an exaggeration to say that the Bible says that you must be an official member of a church. But for us, Lord, how do we identify who the people are being spoken of in that passage in Matthew? That, Lord, there is something so valuable about identifying a bunch of people who are sticking their hand up in the air and saying, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to be part of this bunch of other people who are following Jesus. I'm going to be accountable to them and they're going to be accountable to me. That, Father God, we want membership in our church to be an encouragement for us all to grow in relationship, to grow in the depth of our community, and to be a part of your people, which throughout time has been, you've always been inviting people to gather in your name, to worship you, and to publicly declare that we follow your Son. So, Father, may it be that membership is just one more world in which we see the difference that Jesus makes, that we are indeed willing to be accountable to each other as we live in the mess of our lives. It might be an opportunity for us to encourage us to grow closer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.